Would you turn, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll read verse 2 and just the first part of verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. In reading this, I would like to point out that this is what I would call a portrait of a Christian. And I would like for you to see if you agree with me as you read it. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, and that in the flesh isn't in the bad sense, of course, it's simply in the body here. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the body to the lusts of men, that is, to the will and desires of human nature, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What I have in mind and heart tonight from God's Word is the will of God. You know, God tells us that there are ways to tell a Christian. It's like a coin or currency. I remember when I was working in the bank many years ago, the FBI came in one day and showed us how to distinguish counterfeit from the real thing, and also warned us about some tricks that might be pulled on us. One of them was that some of these smart guys, now they do this down south, but they wouldn't do it up north, I'm sure. But they would soak a $20 bill and a $1 bill in beer, and then they could separate the back from the front. And they would then glue the part of a one to the part of the 20 and the other one to the other 20, and then pass it off to a teller as a two 20s by turning the back of the 20 up and the face of the other 20 up and pass it off on a teller or anyone else. Now, the trouble with those that sort of thing is that we need to look at both sides, isn't it? Currency is only good if it's valid on both sides. And the coin of heaven, salvation, has two sides to it. One side is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, how wonderful that is, and how people stumble over the simplicity of it. And that's the way to become a Christian, and there is nothing else you can do. Simply cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But the other side of salvation is that if you really are saved, if you did genuinely trust in Christ, and therefore you were born again in that instant, the other side is that you do the will of God. You don't do the will of God to become a Christian, but if you are genuinely born again by trusting in Christ, then something happened within you in that moment. A miracle from God took place in you, whether you felt it or not. The Spirit of God came into your being, and he's like a mighty river flowing from the depths of your being, and he causes you to desire and to do the will of God in your life. That's the other side of the coin or the currency of heaven. And my friend, it's so important to check ourselves and make sure that we are genuine, that our salvation is for real. Now, I'd like for us to look at some scriptures that tell us this in no uncertain terms. And let's really face them squarely. Mark 3 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews in his day, and seeing that their religion is nothing but form and sham, for they do not have the heart of it. True faith and devotion to God and a life that corresponds. He shows the basis now, the mark of a new relationship, a mark that's not that they belong to the Jewish race, but this mark. Mark 3, verse 35, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." The Lord Jesus is saying there clearly, plainly, that he owns you as his if you are one who is marked by doing the will of God. And we must not dodge it. We must face it squarely. Is that the characteristic of your life, of my life? Doing the will of God. Now, none of us will ever do God's will perfectly. We are all going to fail somewhere along the way. But he's speaking of that which characterizes a person, the bent of our life, the purpose of our life, and the general character of it. That's what he's speaking of, doing the will of God. Would you turn to another scripture on this? Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a most sobering scripture, a sad sight indeed, this scene in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. The Lord Jesus again is speaking. "Not everyone that says..." Now, saying, of course, is profession. Saying, and so many today are saying they've been born again. Saying they are Christians. Making a profession to be a Christian. And he says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord." Now, notice, first of all, they are bold in this. They say it to him. And notice, they are very sure of this because they not only call him by his best title, Lord, but they reiterate it. Lord, Lord. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Oh, don't you see that simple profession, or maybe some wonderful experience, this does not suffice to prove I'm really born of God, that I'm really saved, that I am a Christian. The proof is that I do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And then he portrays this dismal, terrible scene that will take place one day. "Many will say to me," notice, many. How sad. many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Again, notice their profession and their acknowledgement that He is God. There's no question about their doctrine here. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied today? We say, weren't we preachers? Didn't we preach in Thy name? And in Thy name have cast out demons, and in Thy name have done many wonderful works. Surely you would say those are Christians. And He says, and then will I profess unto them, depart, I never knew you. Notice He doesn't say you were saved, but you fell into sin, so you got lost again. He does not say that. And you'll never find such a thing in the Word of God, thank God. For when you're saved, it's a work of God in your being, and it can never be undone. You are saved eternally. And if you have any problems about that, just commit it to God. He'll explain it to you. But just take His free gift of salvation and don't put any strings on it. He doesn't say, I knew you. You were saved, but you got out of line, so you're not know. He doesn't say that. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, this word iniquity is very important to us tonight, and I hope you'll just hold that for a while till we come back to it. But notice, this was why He said they were not His. With all their profession that is right, just perfectly on target, scriptural, fundamental, sound, with all of that, and all their works, all their service, and that in His name, they were lost and go to hell. Because they were those that practiced iniquity. And as I said, we'll come back to that word, iniquity. Now, we've seen surely enough to show us that a Christian, a child of God, is one who is characterized by doing the will of God in his or her life. Why is it so important to do the will of God in our lives? Well, one reason should just be self-evident, just by the nature of the case. We don't even need a scripture for it. You might be surprised at me saying we don't need a scripture for something, but did you realize that Paul even argues that way? He says, does not even nature teach you? Now, of course, we could go astray going too far on that. We must also verify what nature teaches us by scripture. But there are some things that are like axioms. You remember when we studied geometry in high school, they taught us axioms. And the best I can remember, the definition of an axiom is that it's something that's self-evident. It needs no proof. And that's what this is. By the nature of the case, you and I should be seeking to know and to do the will of God. The nature of the case, that is, God is our creator, and we are His creatures. If you made something, would you not have the perfect right to expect that to perform your will, to do what you made it to do? And if it refused to and even turned on you, it would be sort of a Frankenstein, and you'd have the perfect right to destroy it. Is this not true in our case with God? He created us. Therefore, it's just automatic that you and I should say, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" But then the scriptures tell us very definitely the reason for which you and I should be desperately concerned about doing the will of God in our daily life, in every department of our being and our life. And that's given to us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. I'd like to give you our Darby's translation of this, which is accuracy, and also the NASB translates it exactly the same way, with only a change of order of the words in one or two places. So they're really the same. 1 John chapter 3, and of course we only do this because those translations are just trying to give us more precisely what the Greek said. We're not finding fault with this wonderful King James Version, which we love, but the Greek language in which our New Testament was originally written has such fine shades of meaning that we can go back to it more carefully and get more precise meaning. It's not going to change something fundamentally, but it does help in a careful understanding of details. So let me read 1 John 3 and verse 4 as Darby translates it, and other accurate translations do likewise. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoso practices sin practices also lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now he's giving us a definition of sin here. What is sin? And here, where you have the words transgression of the law, those last four words at the end of verse 4, there's only one word in the original language, and I hope you won't mind taking one Greek lesson tonight, just one word. The word there is anomia in the original language. Sin is anomia, is what it reads in the original. And Darby gives you a wonderful explanation of that in his footnote on that verse, in his translation. And he explains that this means the absence of the control of God over the soul. And he goes into detail to say, I should have no will of my own, but that I should do the will of God. And so sin is anomia. Sin is the absence of God's control over my being and the exercise of my own will. We might just put it very concisely this way. Sin is self-will. That's what sin is. So you see, you don't have to go out and break a law of society to be a sinner. You don't have to be immoral to sin. All I need to do to sin terribly before God is to do my own will. For sin is self-will. Oh, that we would take this to heart, my friends. That we'd let it sink into our very being that this is sin, doing my own will is sin. And I can be right here preaching and be sinning if I came here on my own will. It is sin. What changed Lucifer, the day star, as that name means? That brilliant angel, the covering cherub. What changed him from that glorious high creature to the old serpent, the devil and Satan? The answer is in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Five times he said, I will. And he did his own will. And that is sin. And that is what changed him from Lucifer, day star, to the old serpent, the enemy of our souls. When God would sum up our condition as sinners in that central verse in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that verse that we love so well, how did he describe it? Our sin. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's how he describes my sinfulness. Sin is self-will. Now let's go back to that verse in Matthew 7, verse 23. The Lord Jesus speaking to those ministers, those who were serving in his name and who professed so soundly his name. In verse 23, again we read, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that practice iniquity. I have read that verse many, many times in my life. I have read that word many, many times. And for many years I read it and I didn't know what it meant. So you know what I would do? I'd read it and I'd say, well, something bad. Iniquity. It's something dirty. Unclean. You know, I just take it as something bad and go on. But what is God saying when he uses this word iniquity? Depart from me, ye that practice iniquity. The word in the original text is anomia. Depart from me, ye that practice self-will. And they were lost. For they were those who were characterized by practicing self-will in their lives. Would you turn to some other scriptures along this line, please? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity, there it is again. And again in the original, it is anomia, self-will. The mystery of anomia, of iniquity. This is 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Don't you see the daily newspaper in this first part of this verse? The mystery of self-will doth already work. That's what is blazed across the bad newspapers, as they should be called, for that's just about all we find there, it seems. And what it is telling us is self-will. Man doing his own thing, as he so proudly boasts of doing today. And that's how God describes the course of our world in which we live. The mystery of iniquity, of anomia, of self-will, doth already work. Only he, and I believe this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, he who now hinders, that lets the old English word and means the very reverse, of course, today. He who now hinders will hinder until, and let me read this literally, please, because it gives the Holy Spirit so much more respect, and that it's how it reads in the original. Until he become out of the midst. And this also would fit our conviction that when the church goes, that's when this takes place. And the Holy Spirit is in the midst by his inhabiting the church of God. And so he will hinder, that is, he'll restrain the awful tide of man's rebellion, of man's self-will. He'll restrain it from coming to a head until he, the Holy Spirit, become out of the midst. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. But wait a minute. What is this man's name who's coming on the scene? This monster, this devil-energized man of the last days who will cause the world to worship him and serve him. What is his name? You know what the word is here in the original? Then shall, the Greek word is anomos. It's the same word as anomia, self-will, but it's simply in the form saying this is the man of self-will. Usually men choose as their rulers those that represent them, that are sort of the kind of person that they want, their idol, their choice. And imagine it, man's choice will be the man of self-will. And that it is nothing less and nothing more than just you doing your own will. Surely, we must be desperately concerned about doing the will of God in our lives. It says of the Lord Jesus, when he comes into the world, he says it himself in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Oh, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Ah, the second man delighted to do the will of the Father. And God says of him in Hebrews 1 and verse 9, speaking to the Lord Jesus, he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Again, anomia, self-will. The Lord Jesus hated it. And that's why God loved him and gave him the scepter of this world. Oh, to be like that second man, to hate my own will and to delight to do the will of the Father. anything else is sin. Still further, the reason that we should be desperately concerned about knowing and doing the will of God in all our ways is that this is the reason Christ died for us. Titus 2 and verse 14 tells us, you know, if I were to say tonight that Christ died to save us from hell and to take us to heaven, I'd have a hard time proving that. That is from a scripture, for it just doesn't say that. Now, that's blessedly true, but that's not what scripture emphasizes as the reason for his dying for us. It's certainly important to you and me when the scripture tells us why he did die for us. So let us see here why he died. In Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And that word redeem means to deliver by paying a price. You see, humanity has been sold out by our federal head, Adam, to this awful principle of sin, of self-will. And a little baby comes into the world with that nature of self-will. Even a baby never considers anyone else. Its nature is its own self, its own desires, and it doesn't care whether you've been up all night or not. It still wants its bottle, and it's going to get it or else. Self-will, one's own self and one's own will, is human nature, and it's embedded in us, and we are the slaves of it by nature. And that is why you have the word redeem in the scriptures. It's not some weird religious word. It means to deliver. And we needed deliverance. And the only way he could deliver us was to buy us back out of our bondage into which our father Adam sold us. The first Adam sold us out, thank God. Therefore, he could send the last Adam, his son, and he bore us back at Calvary's cross at infinite price, his own precious blood. And so, he gave himself, that is, at Calvary, unto death. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The Greek word again is anomia, from all self-will. Oh my, if this is why he died, how can I go on any longer doing my own will? This is why he died. This is why he gave himself for this poor sinner. It was to redeem me from all self-will. I must renounce my will, and I must take his will for my life. And shouldn't you? Further, why should I do the will of God in my life? Well, let's look at Romans 12, please, and verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Certainly not, because it's all self-will. That's its character. But be ye transformed By the renewing of your mind, that's how we get to know the will of God, is studying the precious Word and getting to know Him and His will. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Now, this isn't that you might learn it and pack it in your head. No, it's proving it. That is, by experience. That you may prove what is that good and well-pleasing, as the word really is here, and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. We are to prove God's will in our personal lives. And we are proving it that it's good. You know, the devil sells us a bill of goods. He says to you and me, oh man, this is what you want to do. Now, this will really delight you. This thing is what you want. And he leads us to do our own will and makes us think that it's good. And on the other hand, he makes us think, oh, the will of God. Now, that is dreary, weary. That is something terrible. And we are taken by the devil's lies. God says his will is good. And yet how often have we refused to believe it? Do you know the only time God ever forbids us to do anything is that it'll hurt us? That's the only reason. It'll hurt us. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says, now all these things, and he's been speaking of all those experiences of Israel out there in that desert and how they failed and all, and he says, now all these things happened unto them as examples and are written for our instruction and admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. God has given us all this Bible with all these failures, all the sins and stumblings of men and women of God of the past, in order that we might learn by it and realize it's not good. It's like you take a little tot, you have a hot plate there, and you're afraid that child may get a severe burn someday. So you light the hot plate, and you check it out, I guess with the back of your hand, where it's tender, and you see how far you can go without hurting that child. And then you take him up there by the hand, and you put his little hand near the hot plate, and you say, hot, hot. And if he doesn't get the message, then you check it still a little closer, and you draw his little hand up there, and he jerks it back, and you say, hot, hot. What are you doing? You're just trying to save him from something bad, something hurtful, and you're trying to let him know about it and saying, don't do that. And that's the only reason God ever forbids anything. He's saying, hot, hot. Oh, I've seen young Christians read 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I've seen lovely Christian girls. I've seen them with the stars of romance in their eyes. And they say, oh, but I love him. And oh, he's so kind. And he's not saved yet, but I'm able to help him. And he's promised to go to church. And on and on. And in spite of all your entreaty, in spite of all your prayers, that dear Christian girl goes on and goes against God's forbidding of marriage with an unbeliever. And then a year or two later, the same girl is back, and she's there in bitter tears, weeping her heart out. But it's too late. And oh, dear Christians, you and I know this in our own experience. God's will is good. Oh, it's so good. Everything He tells us to do is good. My, I'm so glad I've obeyed the truth concerning the church. Oh, I think back at all that ritual, all that program. Oh, I was more like, as a preacher, I was more like a mechanic with an oil can going around to grease the machinery, really, rather than ministering to people's hearts. And oh, God, save me from that bondage by my obeying the Word of God and taking off the sectarian title and just saying, Lord, I'm yours, and I'll bear only your name from here on. And it looked so hard, but oh, my friend, it was the good will of God, and by it I have learned things that I never knew before, such as that precious Lord's Supper, which thrills my soul and sanctifies my life. And oh, how I thank God for the many other blessings of doing the will of God. Oh, how it pays off, how good it is. One thing I remember that seemed not good in my wife and my life, and that was that matter of the husband being the head and the wife being in submission to the husband. So un-American, so contrary to the spirit of the United States and of the world. And my wife had been brought up in a good Baptist church, and there are plenty of them. Don't you ever think that I'm running down denominational churches. I thank God for many of them that are preaching the Word of God. And in this particular one where my wife was brought up, her pastor taught her that matter from the Scriptures and was true to the Word. So when we were engaged, I said, man, I've got it made. She's already broken in. And after we were married, shortly thereafter, my wife found she hadn't married quite the angel she thought she had married. And things began to get rough. And of course, I preached to her. You know what the Scripture says, and I would give it to her. And she'd give me mine back. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So round and around we went. And we were very immature at the time. I was 20 and she was 17. And so we had a lot to learn. I thought I was the most spiritual thing on 2 feet. And I had to learn differently about that too. And she helped me learn it. But I never will forget the day that my wife, out of a clear blue sky, she came to me and she said, sweetheart, from now on, I'm going to obey you. And she nearly scared me to death. I thought she was a piece of china, and if I touched her, she might break. I know when my wife said that, she must have made up her mind, well, I'm committing suicide, but I'm going on and do it. But it wasn't suicide. Oh, God is my witness. It made me see my role as a husband in a new light. I wouldn't dare abuse that place that God gave me and that now my wife had given me in submission to His Word. I wouldn't dare use that to get my own selfish end. God pity the man that would. But what it did was made me love my wife as I never knew you could love a woman. And God is my witness that my home is a heaven on this earth. And it's because the will of God is good. Oh, my friend, it's good. How can we go on and on being deceived by Satan and deceiving ourselves, saying, my will is good, what I want is good, when it's a lie? God's will is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. Oh, that you and I might bow to this truth. Somebody says, well, I'm convinced I want to do the will of God in my life. How can I know the will of God in the details in my life? Well, just quickly, I think Genesis chapter 24 and 27 is the answer. There, that servant of Abraham has gone this long journey through the desert to find a bride for Isaac. He knows this is all the purpose of God. Abraham has explained it to him. And he's gone this long journey, and now he's arrived at his destination. And he bows his head and he says, oh, Lord God of my master Abraham, would you give me a token of your will in this matter? Would you point out the girl that you have for my master's son, Isaac, in this way? I'm going to ask one of the maidens when they come out at eventide to draw water. I'm going to ask one of them to give me a drink of water. And I want you, he's praying to God, I want to ask you to give me a token of your will in this matter by causing her to give me some water to drink, and then by her saying, I'll also give your camels to drink. Now, that's really pretty ridiculous. That was an impossible thing. For those maidens came out to draw water for the homes from which they came, and it was a long and arduous task to carry that water back home. And here the scripture says he had 10 camels. And he says, cause her to say she'll give my camels drink too. And we know the fact that camels can contain such tremendous volumes of water. And so he was asking something that seemed utterly ridiculous. But that was his request, that God would give him a token in that way of his will. And so the maidens came out, and he walks up to one and he says, would you give me a drink, please? And this maiden has just come up from the well with her pot filled, and can't you see it? As she says, why, certainly. And she bends over for him to take a drink. And as he's drinking, she says, I'll give your camels to drink also. Can't you imagine the goosebumps on that servant as he hears God's answer to his prayer? And then it says, she hasted and poured that into the trough for the camels. And then it says, and she ran to the well. And it says, the man wondered at her, the thrill of his soul as he sees God showing him the details in his will. And then he explains himself in verse 27, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Have you ever noticed that Romans 12:1 precedes Romans 12:2? Did you know that's a fact? A solemn theological fact. Romans 12:1 precedes Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says that you may prove the will of God. But Romans 12:1 says that you should, as a Christian, in devotion to Christ for your salvation and blessing, you should make a total commitment of your life, your will, your all to Him. So first must be the total commitment to the will of God. God is not going to show you and me His will in the details of our life until we are committed to doing His total will in our life. We are using God if we are not surrendered to His will throughout our lives, and we try to get His help in some detail that's very important to our selfish souls. No, we must be in the ways of His will, and then He'll show us the details. May God bless His precious word. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we pray Thou wilt burn Thy word into our very beings, and that we might face up, every one of us, to this plain and so practical truth of Thy word, that doing the will of God is what it's all about, and that's what marks a Christian as being a Christian. We pray that tonight any who may not be saved may realize that it's not doing all this that saves one. It's only taking the gift of God, trusting Christ. But may that soul realize that the result of it will be a change from within that's marked by a life devoted to the will of God. And may we saints know more and more what it is to delight to do Thy will and to hate iniquity. We ask it in our worthy Savior's name. Amen.